Turn with me in the Gospel of Matthew to chapter 19. And I will remind you that although I usually preach in series, book at a time, until after the holidays, I'm not going to start another series. I'm going to just do some topics. And this morning I want to look at chapter 19 of Matthew, beginning at verse 16 and reading through the end of the chapter, verse 30. If you paid attention to the songs that we were singing, you'll remember that they spoke about what we have in the Lord Jesus, what He does for us, what He offers to us. And basically, that's what I want to speak about this morning, what I have in the Lord. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16, the Scripture says, "Now behold, one came and said to Him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So He said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said to them, 'With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible.' Then Peter answered and said to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?' So Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, in the generation when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" This passage of Scripture is probably one of the most familiar and one of the most applicable passages relative to the subject of the cost of discipleship. Now, we're told that a young man of considerable wealth, a young man of considerable power and authority apparently, approaches Jesus with the question, "Good Master, what must I do to have eternal life?" And I like the way that Jesus responds in answering that question. The first thing he says in verse 17 is, "Why do you call me good?" Now, when he said that, understand that when this young man called him good teacher, he was not necessarily stressing the fact that he believed that Jesus was the Messiah, that he believed that Jesus was the Son of God. He was basically saying, "I've recognized you. From what I've seen, from what others have said, I recognize that you're a righteous man and that you're a teacher of the Word of God. What must I do to have the type of eternal life that you seem so sure that you have and that you can offer?" So Jesus responds and says, "Why do you call me good?" Now, he was not denying his own deity when he said that. The purpose in him saying that was rather, he was attempting to teach the young man that all but God are sinners. Every individual except God himself, Jesus being God, don't ever lose sight of that. Yes, I realize we believe in a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three gods in one. Jesus is just as much God as God is God. The Holy Spirit is just as much God as the other two are. So Jesus is God. And when he says that to this young man, that all are sinners except God, it's for the purpose of that young man coming to realize that his most serious spiritual defect, he didn't even recognize. This young man is spiritually bankrupt. Now, in the things of the world, the material possessions, he's wealthy. But in his spiritual life, he is spiritually bankrupt. And Jesus wants him to understand your wealth and your power are not going to help you when it comes to the matter of eternal life. And so he says that none is good but God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. So the young man responds by saying, which ones? And then Jesus recites five of the six commandments of the Decalogue, of the Ten Commandments, that would have been on the second tablet. You are aware of the fact, I'm sure, that the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments have to do with a man's relationship towards God. The second six commandments have to do with a man's relationship to other men. And those are the ones that Jesus is addressing here. Now you may think, well, shouldn't he be addressing the ones of the man relative to God? But he doesn't do that. He says there in verse 18, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. Now that's five of the six of the last tablet of the Ten Commandments. Then instead of saying the sixth commandment, which is thou shalt not covet, he simply says a summary that comes from the book of Leviticus, you shall love your neighbors as yourself. That summarizes all six of them. So he's saying these are the things that you need to do in your everyday life. And the young man said, now notice his response. He's saying something that a lot of people couldn't have said honestly. And I'm pretty sure this guy's being honest because he knows who he's talking to. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. He's saying, I've done this my whole life. I've tried to heed those commandments. I've tried to live in such a way as the law prescribes. Then he asked the question, what do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, then go and sell everything you have and give to the poor. And by doing that, you'll build up treasure in heaven and then come and follow me. The next verse is very sad. Verse 22 says, but the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was wealthy. He had all the things that the world has to offer, and he wasn't willing or ready to let them go. So he was not that concerned about building up treasure in heaven. He was more concerned about his possessions on the earth. Then Jesus directs his attention to the disciples in verse 23, or verse 21. Let me finish with verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. But the young man heard that saying, went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you that it's easier for a camel to go through the eyes of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now understand something here. This is very important that you catch this. Jesus is not the least bit concerned about this man's wealth. He's not the least bit impressed about the amount of money that he has or the possessions that he owns. That's not what he's talking about. What Jesus is concerned about in this whole discussion is this young man's heart and soul. So he makes this statement about it being difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, more difficult than a camel passing through the eye of a needle, which you and I know to be an impossibility. And Jesus wants them to understand that. Now, he's saying from a human perspective, from an individual whose eyes are on the world and the things of the world, it's going to be extremely difficult for those people, just as this young man, to turn away from all that the world has to offer them and follow Jesus in return. Few are willing to do that. And then he says in verse 25, it says, when the disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Now, why did they make that statement? They made that statement because in that day, people of wealth were considered to be the ones who were eligible for eternal life. They thought that if you had a great deal of earthly wealth, that was the ticket you needed to get into the kingdom of God. And so the disciples are a little confused. If the rich, if the wealthy can't get into the kingdom of heaven, who's going to be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with God, or with men, this is impossible, but with God all things are impossible. There is nothing that man can do, absolutely nothing that man can do to attain his soul's salvation in his own strength and of his own resources. It doesn't matter what possessions you have. It does not matter what power or authority you have. It doesn't matter what heights of glory you've attained here on the face of the earth. All of that, in the eyes of the Lord, is as filthy rags. It's self-righteousness. And God has no stomach for self-righteousness. A self-righteous person doesn't have to be arrogant and boastful about it. It's just indicative of someone who is trusting in themselves as having the ability to please God. And Jesus says, with man it's impossible to attain salvation. But with God, all things are possible. God makes it possible to change the heart. Now, when Jesus addresses these disciples, I think it was to make sure that they got the point. And so he goes through this little conversation with them. And the purpose that he wants them to understand is that it is God and God alone who can change a human heart. God and God alone has the power and the ability to get your attention off the things of this world and off yourself and on the things of heaven made possible by Jesus. Now, verse 27 is an interesting verse. Up until that verse, from 16 to 26, that's talking about the cost of discipleship. That's talking about God being the only one with the power to change your heart. And I dare say that any preacher worth his salt can take that topic and can camp out on it and can tromp on it and can preach, because that's good preaching stuff. But that's not where I want to go this morning. Everything I've said so far is introductory. And I know that's scary. That was the introduction. I don't want to go where those verses took us. I want to go this morning where verse 27 is going to take us. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Now, understand that Peter has been there and he's heard this entire conversation between Jesus and this young man. He's heard the questions that the master has asked. He heard what seemed like pretty reasonable answers from the young man. And he heard what Jesus said that made this young man turn and walk away. And then make the declaration that it was so difficult for a wealthy person to gain heaven. And Peter's pondering all of this. He's considering all of this conversation, And he says to himself, Lord, we've done everything you've just told this young man he needs to do. Every requirement that you gave that young man, me and these other disciples have already faithfully done that. Now, I love old Peter because I'll guarantee you, probably every other person that heard that conversation between Jesus and that rich young man wanted to ask the same question but weren't brave enough. But Peter was. Brave enough or maybe dull enough, I don't know. He's impetuous. That's just who Peter is. He talks first, thinks later. Many times that gets him in trouble, but Jesus loves this disciple simply because of the way Peter is. He's ready to follow the Lord, and he speaks his mind openly and honestly. Basically, the question he's asking in verse 27, Lord, I've left my family. I've left my fishing business. I've left everything this earth has to offer me to follow you. Now, Lord, my question is, what's in it for me? What do I have in following you? Now, I've tried to put myself in Peter's place. And I wonder, what would I have done if I were him? I probably, knowing myself, would not have been brave enough to ask the question out loud. I'd have probably been glad that someone else there asked the question and would bring about the answer. But I don't know exactly how I would act. I tend to believe that I would at least put myself in the position where I could truthfully say, I'm just curious, Lord, where does all this end? Everything I've sacrificed for you, where's this going to end? Where's it going to take me? What's it going to get me? I think that's all Peter wanted to know. So I've pondered that, and I've concluded several things. I've concluded, first of all, that in Jesus, I have an abundant help. I am assured of this by the words of the Lord God Almighty in Isaiah, as he speaks to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 41, verse 14. The Lord says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand." Now, fear not. Those two words stand out throughout the pages of God's Word as towering mountain peaks, promising the presence of the Lord in every situation that comes before you in this life. Every need that you encounter, you have the assurance that you have no need to fear because He is with you. Every situation of confusion, every situation of doubt, every situation that confronts you in this thing called life, we're told throughout the Word of God, fear not. You know, it kind of brings to mind that old song, "Don't worry, be happy." That's what God's looking for. He doesn't want us to worry. He doesn't want us to be filled with fear. He wants us to be filled with the joy that is ours in the Lord. Look who's making this declaration. I am your God. Can't you just feel the power that emanates from that? I am with you. I am your God. Don't be afraid. Don't be worried. No matter what confronts you, I'm going to be there. I will strengthen you. I'm going to help you. I'm going to get you through this. I'm going to uphold you with my righteousness. Now, do you understand the impact of what that means to you as a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ? That is an invitation to the world's greatest power source, and all you have to do is tap into it. Fear not. Trust the Lord. By the time I was 7 years old, I had already formed what has been a lifelong love affair with the game of baseball. Can't help it. Just love baseball. Love to watch it, particularly the Cleveland Indians, who tanked this year. But I love baseball. Loved playing it as a kid. Played it as an adult. Played in a softball league as a senior citizen. Love baseball. Now, we had a ritual when we were kids, and my brother can attest to this. Our parents worked during the day, and we were old enough, and apparently they, sometimes rightly, sometimes unrightly, thought we were mature enough to stay by ourselves during the day. And our day consisted of this. We would get up, we would eat some breakfast, we would go to the baseball field, and we would play baseball all morning into the noontime when it started to get hot. Then we'd go to the lake, Lake Erie, and go swimming till the heat kind of dissipated. Then it would be dinner time, and then we're back at the baseball field. That was a typical day all summer long. Baseball, swimming to cool down, baseball, baseball, baseball. When I was, 10, 11, 12 years old, this ritual of going to play baseball all the time took a hit because of a situation of a kid who was a couple years older than me that for whatever reason didn't like me. His name was Rick Haynes, and I can tell this story because later on in life, Rick and I became pretty good friends. In fact, we ended up across the street neighbors as adults. But Rick didn't like me, and it got into a bullying situation. Now, I don't know why he didn't like me. I mean, what was there not to like? I'm a very likable person. But it got to the point where it just wasn't fun to go play baseball anymore. My dad, for whatever reason, kind of picked up on that. And he asked me, why aren't you playing ball? Your brother's gone, why aren't you playing ball? I just don't feel like it. So that went on for a few days, and finally Dad, after work, he got home around 3:45 in the afternoon. He came home, and he was not a baseball fan. He'd watched kids play, but he didn't really like baseball. He said, get your glove, you're going to play ball. So he walked with me to the ball field. And he didn't say a word to anybody. He just stood by the backstop and watched us play ball for a while. And after a while, I looked and noticed he'd gone home. But it dawned on me that the whole time Dad was there watching, Rick left me alone. Went back the next day, and Rick comes up to me, and he makes some comment about, I guess you think I'm afraid of your dad, and you think I won't do anything when your dad's standing around. And I'm thinking, not that I was brave enough to say anything, but I'm thinking, well, there must have been, because obviously you didn't do anything yesterday. We went the next day, and Dad hadn't said anything, but we're playing ball, and I look up, and Dad's standing by the backstop again. And it dawned on me that here's somebody bigger than me, stronger than me, who cares about me, who's got my back. He's standing there, and while Dad is watching over me, Rick's leaving me alone. And that kind of cured the bullying thing. A little later on in life, I was able to put together the beauty of that experience. And the beauty of that experience is life, from time to time, can be a bully. Life can throw you a curveball. Life can make just living miserable. But in Jesus Christ, you have somebody bigger and stronger who cares for you, who has your back, and who is standing over you, watching you. In the Lord, we always have an abundant help. We also have an absolute hope. In the book of Titus, you don't have to turn there. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." The old hymn says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." When I was in school, studying and toiling over some difficult Old or New Testament subjects, theology, Greek, Hebrew, the ministerial group that I hung around with kind of changed the words of that song and adapted them to our need. It didn't really help, but we felt better about it. We changed that song to say, "My hope is built on nothing less than Criswell's notes and Brodmann Press." And that helped us get through. As long as we stayed along the Baptist line of things, things seemed to work out. But the truth of the matter is, Dr. Criswell has long since gone on to be in glory. Brodmann Press is still publishing, but they've gone pretty commercial. So that hope that I had as a student faltered and faded. But the original words of the song still ring true. The glorious appearing of Jesus that I read in verse 13 of the second chapter of Titus is designated by the Apostle Paul as the blessed hope for which all believers are to be in constant anticipation. This appearing of Jesus is the very next event on God's prophetic calendar. Not a thing in the world needs to happen before one day we will hear a trumpet that is heard worldwide. A trumpet blast coming from heaven, followed by the voice of the shout of an archangel. And all eyes will be drawn to the eastern sky, and you'll see the clouds begin to roll back. And you'll see the Lord Jesus descending in the clouds to receive unto Himself His bride. And who is His bride? His bride is the church. And who is the church? Is that just the members of Beachside Baptist? Absolutely not. That is the church universal that is made up of every born-again believer in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the very next thing that is going to take place in God's prophetic calendar, and it is the blessed hope that we anticipate, the absolute hope that we look forward to. Now, I've already told you that at age 7, I found what has been a lifelong love affair with baseball. At age 8, I discovered what has been a lifelong love affair with Joyce. Third grade, we connected. We've been sweethearts since the third grade. She's been my best friend since the third grade. She's still my best friend. I can remember on our wedding day looking down that aisle as they started that wedding march and seeing her walk down the aisle and just overwhelmed with the fact that this is the most beautiful girl I've ever seen. 40-some years later, 46, I believe, 47, they're on up there. I look at her, and I still see the most beautiful girl I've ever seen. A lifelong love affair since the age of 8. And it has been a blessing to me, such a blessing, that I dare say that our relationship has been my absolute hope from an earthly perspective. She has been my absolute hope. And I believe that she would say the same thing. But you know what? One of these days, one of us is going to be called away from that earthly relationship. One of these days, one of us will depart this world and go into eternity. And even that great earthly blessed hope will fail. But my friend, you need to know that in Jesus Christ, you can possess a blessed, absolute hope that will never fade, will never falter, will never fail. And it's true that this life offers few certainties. But in the person of Jesus Christ, I always have an absolute hope. Now, in pondering Peter's question, I've determined I have an abundant help. I have an absolute hope. And finally, I have an abiding home. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you shall be also. Now, I've told you that at age 7, I formed a lifelong love relationship with baseball. At age 8, a lifelong love affair with Joyce. At age 9, I formed a lifelong love affair with Jesus Christ. I've been saved since I was 9 years old. That was a lot of years ago. 55 years ago. How sad is that? Never once has He forsaken me. Never once has He turned His back on me. Never once have I feared one day standing before Him. Never once have I been unsure of what the future holds for me. Because the Scripture says, He's gone on to prepare a mansion for me in heaven. You know, I think of the fact that God created this universe in 6 days. Now, that's a piece of work. Created this entire universe in 6 days. For a little over 2,000 years now, Jesus has been in heaven building my mansion, building your home. If it took God only 6 days to create a universe and look at the beauty of it, imagine the beauty of your home in heaven. Why do I not fear heaven? Because it's simply going home. Who fears going home? The crowning achievement of my life, the greatest achievement I've attained, was simply by saying yes. Yes to the offer of Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior of my life. So what the world has to offer me? Even my greatest possession, whatever that may be. And if I think of it right off the top of my head, I'm pretty easy to please. It's got to be my projection clock. You know, I love when I wake up in the middle of the night, I can look up at the ceiling and see what time it is. I need to know what time it is. It's one of my most prized possessions. I love that clock. I would be devastated if my clock quit working and I looked up and I didn't know what time it was. That clock's never failed me. One day it may, but even if it lasts an entire lifetime, I'm not going to take it with me when I leave this world. It stays behind. You see, life may rob me of my possessions. Life may steal from me my valued relationships. Life may take from me my good name. Life may strip from me all the things that bring me happiness. But you know what? It can never wrest from me the joy and the certainty of an abiding home in heaven made possible by God's Son, Jesus Christ, and His finished work on the cross. I've said it a million times, I'll say it again. You cannot threaten me with heaven. I long for the day. I'm not suicidal. I'm not crazy, despite what some of you think. I just have a longing to one day stand in the very presence of the one who so loved me that he willingly died on a cross to pay the penalty of my sin. One who so loved me that if I were the only person who ever lived in this world, he would have made the same sacrifice. But he didn't make it just for me. He's made it for anyone and everyone who will call upon his name. If you've never called upon the name of Jesus as your Savior, you have no abundant help. You have no absolute hope. Most sadly, you have no abiding home in heaven. But those three things can absolutely be yours by receiving Christ as your Savior. I offer Him to you this morning. If you don't know Him and would like to meet Him, I would be glad to take God's Word and introduce you to Him. There may be other decisions, spiritual in nature, that you need to make this morning as we sing a hymn of invitation. I encourage you, just be obedient to the Spirit of God as it speaks to you.